Yes. Yes, that was, I had just thought about that while Brian was announcing, talking about October. October 1st is the final presbytery meeting of this year, and so I will be heading to Tennessee, and Leo is also going to be going to Tennessee to meet with the other ruling and teaching elders of this geographical area. And please be in prayer for all of us. We don't just hang out and talk about really deep things the whole time. We make decisions. We make judgments. We counsel one another. We're doing everything we can by God's grace to lead the church in a way that honors Christ and as head. We need help to do that. We need your prayer. And we have seen, if you look at other denominations, especially in the past 5 to 10 years, that have made awful decisions for the whole denomination, you can see how this could go wrong. We want to honor God. We're here not to be a Rotary Club or an Elks Lodge or some other meeting of people who worship ourselves or who worship society, who worship the government, or who worship anything else. We worship God. We are members and citizens of His kingdom. And when we, as the church, our job is to glorify God, enjoy Him forever, and to participate in Christ's rulership and authority as He's commanded us to do. We don't want to derail that. We, as leaders of the church, need you to pray for us, that we would be singly focused to do what we ought to do. So, biggest announcement I made about that so far, but it really is important, especially in the current climate that we are in. So, please be praying for us. On the 1st, we'll meet together. Okay, we have spent a lot of time on announcements, which is good, but I'm eager to get to the business at hand. Our privilege and duty as God's people is to worship Him. Today's call to worship is a call and response from Nehemiah 9. There's a light print there on the front page, as well as a bold. I will begin with the light, and I would like for you all to respond together with the bold print. This is our call to worship. Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. Amen. Our gracious God in heaven, we do thank you that you have made us your people, that you have reached so infinitely far from your glory and your and the light, the unapproachable light in which you dwell, into the darkness and death of our decrepit state of sin, and you have brought us out of that darkness and into your marvelous light, spanned that unspannable gap. We thank you that you have done that for us, and so this morning, in obedience and with grateful hearts, we come to you, bring you our worship and our praise. We ask that you would inhabit the praises of your people, because we in ourselves are frail and feeble and unable to please you. We thank you that you, by the Holy Spirit, have worked faith in us so that we may please you, so that we may be righteous, so that we may stand before you without fear, but instead with hope in your glory. We revel in that this morning. We thank you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sorry? Should be. I'm saying that we're streaming. Thank you. I may have done something different this morning. That might be why it wasn't doing its thing this morning. We are called to worship from God's Word, and so we respond from God's Word as well. Let us pray as we've been taught to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. God's law is proclaimed this morning from Genesis chapter 50. The last chapter of the book, right before Exodus. Genesis 50. Joseph has reconciled with his brothers who sold him into slavery. You may remember this story. If you don't, it's right here. Read it. Genesis 50, verses 15 through 21. People of God, hear God's law. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Being called to worship and hearing God's law proclaimed, let us respond with song, standing together singing hymn 57, "Hallelujah, praise Jehovah, O my soul."
Thank you.
Please remain standing. And in your hymnal, turn to page 870. This is the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and from here we will declare what we believe using questions 9 and 10. I'll ask the question in bold. We'll respond together with the answer in the regular print. People of God, let us now declare what we believe. How doth God execute his decrees? I'm sorry, that's 8. Pardon me. Thank you for not responding too quickly. We do believe that part 2, but all right. Number 9. What is the work of creation?
The work of creation is God making all things of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good.
How did God create man?
God created man male and female after his own image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures.
Now turn back to page 800. We're going to see Psalm 42. Another call and response. I'll read the light print, and we will respond together the bold print. Psalm 42. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God, with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from the Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day, the Lord directs his love. At night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Amen. Please be seated. Dovetails fittingly with last week's exhortation to rejoice in suffering because of what you know God is doing, and you know his faithfulness and his love. Another way that we trust and lean on God's faithfulness and love is in repentance. There would be no point of going to God and pouring out our hearts, confessing our sin, repenting of it, if we did not have any confidence that he would forgive us. But we do have God's word and his promise that if we will confess our sin and repent, then he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And so, as a matter of worship, we come to God, confess our sins, and repent. We do that as a body. On the second page of your order of worship is our corporate prayer of confession and repentance. Afterwards, we'll have a time of private confession and repentance. Let us go to the Lord now in prayer. Sovereign Lord, maker and sustainer of heaven and earth, all glory, honor, and majesty belong to you. Fearfully and wonderfully you made us, and according to your good pleasure, you instruct us in the way of life. Yet in the pride of our hearts, we exalt ourselves, leaning on our own understanding, instead of acknowledging you in all of our ways. Claiming zeal, we withhold obedience. Claiming love for one another, we neglect correction and rouse mundane disputes. Claiming fellowship, we hide our struggles. And claiming union with Christ, we justify our sin and approve of the evil around us. In these ways and others, we have taken your name in vain and have mocked the grace by which we are saved. Forgive us, O Lord, according to your love and kindness. Renew our minds and wash us clean. Help us to flee temptation, to love your law, and to hunger and thirst for righteousness. In your mercy, hear our prayer. In the name of your beloved Son, Jesus. Amen. Heavenly Father, we do come to you this morning recognizing our weakness, knowing that we are unable on our own to please you with works, while at the same time trusting that our righteousness is not righteousness of our own works, but that by faith we are declared righteous. Faith in your promises, faith that they are fulfilled in Christ, trusting that Christ's work is sufficient, trusting that it has been applied to us. All of these, we are trusting you for all of them. We trust you that as we come to you with our hearts broken over our sin and repent of the ways in which we have fallen short, we trust that your word is true, that you forgive us of our sins, and that you wash away all iniquity. We trust that you have done this for us on account of Christ. Father, not leaning on ourselves, asking that you will bear us up, that we will rise on eagle's wings as you give us strength. And in that way, not on our own strength, not because we are so strong or so powerful or so determined, but by your strength. And as you lead us not into temptation, but as you deliver us from evil, that we will be able to stand firm against those temptations that have so easily beset us. God, we desire that your church would be strong, Bride of Christ would be spotless. And as we are all members, we desire that you will work in each of us, continuing to sanctify us completely. We trust you will do this, that you will finish the work that you started. We pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have repented from your heart, trusting in Christ alone for your forgiveness, hear this assurance of your pardon from Proverbs 28. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Thanks be to God. Just as God has forgiven us on account of Christ, let us also forgive one another, offering the same peace that's been given to us. The peace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.
And also with you.
Let's take some time and pass the peace. Welcome back. Because we have peace with God, as we've been reading about at the beginning of Romans 5, because we are justified, therefore we have peace with God. That really is so much of a hinge for all that we celebrate. Because the strife, the enmity, is over. And that peace is assured. It's a wonderful blessing. Therefore, we ought to celebrate it. So as a matter of worship, let us respond to this peace we have by standing and singing, "My Jesus, I Love Thee," hymn number 648. Romans 5, because that's where we're dwelling right now. The peace we have is such a blessing, and then Paul says that we stand in his grace. We have access to his grace in which we stand. That's got a very broad definition. One of the ways in which we stand in God's grace, which we didn't have before, is that we can go to him in prayer. We can put our requests before him. We can share our heart with him. And he answers us. Sometimes it's not now, sometimes it's no, sometimes it's maybe later, but he answers us no less. He cares about our needs, he desires our fellowship, and that is part of the grace that we have access to, grace in which we stand today. So we take advantage of this grace by coming to him with our requests. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, it is such a privilege that we have. It is only because we have been justified by the blood of Jesus and because we have peace with you that we now stand in your grace. We are grateful for it. We do not want to neglect it. Prayer being called a means of grace, we also recognize that by fellowshipping with you in this way, that we receive grace regardless of your answer, because by your Holy Spirit, you comfort our hearts in trial, and you bring us rejoicing in hope in victory. Father, as we bring our requests to you, we ask that you will continue this work in us, teaching us more and more to rely wholly on you for all things. Father, we thank you for any who are currently dealing with illness or struggling with injury right now, namely my wife, who is dealing with a difficult, some pain from her back. And God, we know that you know our bodies better than any doctor. And you see all of our form more than any x-ray machine. And you know what ails us. And as you touch our physical bodies and bring things into alignment, make corrections that communicates to us what you do more importantly, more eternally, as you bring correction to our souls. Father, we still desire these physical ailments to be remedied. So, Father, whatever means you may desire to use, we ask that you'll be gracious to those who are sick and those who are injured. Bring them recovery swiftly, and let them know by your Holy Spirit that you are constantly providing for them and watching over them and granting them all that they need at all times. If you should be, in our opinion, slow, if you should be, in our opinion, delayed, help us to rejoice in these sufferings, knowing that you produce in us character, faith, and hope in your glory. We thank you also for those believers across the United States right now, but also across the world, who are perhaps dealing with anxiety or unrest, unsurety, fear of the future. Lord, we do not trust in horses or in chariots, in princes or in kings, no king but Jesus. And we know that his kingdom is everlasting. And the increase of it, there is no end. So we do not put our trust in these passing things. Would you help us, all of us, your people, to put aside anxieties, knowing that you have not once been surprised by the affairs of men, but have at all times ordained whatsoever comes to pass. Help us to trust you, to submit all of our concerns to you, and in that way, give us peace and rejoicing. Thank you for the children and the youth in our church, as well as our community. I ask that you'll help their mentors, those of us who are in their lives and visible before them, to be good stewards of that opportunity, of that charge, that we might always be pointing to Christ. We do not take this lightly. Father, would you help us to remember? Thank you for those who are in authority over us in civil matters. We ask that you will give us righteous rulers who are eager to follow after, and in as much as they are able, to resemble their own ruler, the King of Kings, in the ways that we have rebellious and unrighteous leaders. Insofar as that is true, Father, we ask that you will stir our hearts to repentance. Your church needs repentance. We do not desire further judgment. We ask that you will help us to be obedient, because we know that you desire obedience instead of sacrifice. Lord, we need your Spirit's help. Father, we thank you for the ministries of this church, namely Trail Life, and as we are earnest to train these young men to love and serve you all the days of their life. We need your help to do that as well. We ask your blessing on that ministry of this church. We ask that you'll help us through it to bear fruit that gives glory to you. Father, we also thank you for not just this body, but your body and the church and all the world, the body of Christ. And we pray for those who are suffering. We pray for those who are persecuted. Our hearts are knitted together. We are indeed one body with Christ, our head. And so throughout this week, as we endure various trials, will you remind us to pray for those who are suffering much greater trials than we are? Let us lift them up and pray for them to be comforted and to find a way to boast in that suffering because they know you. And that is eternal life. Father, we thank you for these things this morning. We ask for your peace. We ask for your Spirit to help us to rejoice in all things because our hope is in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Having come before the Lord with our petitions, our requests, and our thanksgiving, we now are going to bring our tithes and our offerings. We'll do that passing a plate while you remain seated. Once the offering plate is passed, we'll stand together and sing hymn 734, Gloria Patri. Text is Romans 5, this time only reading from verse 6 to verse 11. We will reiterate some of those first five verses, but we need a refresher on these last verses. And we pray for the Holy Spirit's guidance and illumination. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We ask your Spirit's blessing on the preaching of it this morning, as well as the reading of it. We do not want any of our sin or flesh to be in the way as you communicate to your people. So I ask specifically that you would use me, frail and broken vessel as I am. Forgive me of any vanity or hubris I may have, any self-serving or self-seeking. And I ask that you will allow me to have this great privilege of mediating your word to your people. I need your Spirit to do this, and they need your Spirit to hear it. Father, would you accomplish this for your glory, according to your will, in Jesus' name, amen. Romans 5, verse 6 through 11, hear now the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Thus far the reading of God's word. Please be seated. So far in Romans 5, Paul has described the life of one who is justified by faith. Whoever is justified by faith is at peace with God. He stands in God's grace, and he rejoices in hope of the glory of God. And when he suffers, he knows how God works through trials to produce steadfastness, which in time results in proven character of confidence in God's promises. And when a man is confident in God's promises through the course of those tests, his hope in God's constant and future faithfulness is all the more assured, and that hope will not disappoint or make him ashamed. Last week, I challenged you, as I mentioned before, to be conscious or intentional about your sufferings, purposefully transposing those hardships into sources of joy or boasting, not because they cease to be difficult. That would be ludicrous. That's, masochism or something. I enjoy the pain. That's not what we're talking about. Not because they cease to be difficult, but because you know God is good and that he is working in the midst of your suffering. I hope that you were able to practice that during the week. As for me, I did not always succeed at this. I became frustrated. But I was encouraged often when I did remember, when I remembered that this or that certain trial was not an end in itself, but a tool in the hands of God, the very God who loves me. Today, as we press forward to the end of verse 11, we'll cover two more main sections of Paul's exhortation here, reaching all the way to verse 11. To that end, I'll use the following two points. Number one, no greater love. And number two, the gift that keeps on giving. No irony, by the way. As we finished up in verse 5 last week, Paul wrote that our hope does not put us to shame, and he gave a reason for that confident assertion. Our hope does not put us to shame or disappoint us because of the intrusion of God's love into our hearts. In other words, although God's love has been all around his entire creation for all time, we who have the Holy Spirit are affected by it specifically, changed by it, and convinced of his faithfulness and his goodness beyond any doubt. If we're using Calvinist terms, we have been bombarded with God's irresistible grace. It changes you. But how does this love of God translate into the blessed assurance of our future hope? What is so special about God's love? And why does it make us confident that our hope will not turn out to be an illusion, a mirage, a phantom? In every way, when it comes to what God has done for us, there is no greater love. Paul paints a picture of this unparalleled love in verses 6 through 11. And to make his point all the more explicit, he develops our understanding of God's love by making a progressively contrasted comparison. It's a progressively contrasted comparison. Starting in verse 6, he describes us as weak and then ungodly. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And this word for weak means helpless, feeble, sick, or impotent. Obviously, weakness or helplessness do not make a person somehow deserving of care. A helpless person is not entitled to receive aid, but it's hard not to be sympathetic, isn't it? When you drive up to the bridge, you know that there's a very high likelihood that the person with the cardboard sign isn't actually helpless. There's a high likelihood that this is a scam. That's very sad. But even though you know that, you're like, I kind of want to help. I kind of want to do something, right? It's hard not to sympathize even with the illusion of weakness. While we were still weak, Jesus died for us, and that is laudable. But that's not the whole picture. It's just the tip of the iceberg. The sick and feeble people that he died to save were also ungodly. Although we tend to use the term ungodly to describe something that is particularly anti-God or actively negative, this Greek word is less aggressive than that. It refers mostly to a person who is lacking piety or reverence or proper veneration. Essentially, Paul is describing us as being dismissive, disrespectful, or apathetic toward God. Can you imagine doing something kind for someone who was completely helpless, but the whole time you're trying to help, he just ignores you and acts like he doesn't need anything from you, carrying boxes and putting them on a moving truck, and he's just like talking on the phone and pretending you're not there? Be irritating, wouldn't it? I'm pretty sure there are a few doctors and nurses who could tell some stories like that. They'd be right to show some frustration of their own. Imagine a nurse, we'll say he's a male nurse, he's been taking care of a paralyzed man for 10 years. The nurse has brought him 3 meals a day, washed him every other day, changed his sheets, checked his vitals, read him his mail, read him other books, dialed the phone for him, and he's tended to myriad other details that most of us don't even think about on a daily basis. Now imagine that the paralyzed man had never said even one word to his nurse in 10 years, never thanked him for anything, never smiled at him, never even looked at him, made eye contact. He has gone so far as to act surprised when his meals show up. Like, oh, where did that come from? Now, after a decade of being treated like he doesn't even exist, all the while doing everything for the paralyzed man, when the tests come back from the lab and the paralyzed man finds out he's going to die if he doesn't get a heart transplant, how likely is that nurse to volunteer his own heart? Chances are 0.00, add as many as you like, all zeros, because it's not going to happen. Zero chance. Even if the paralyzed man suddenly decided, you know what, I'm going to ask for help, there would still be no chance. Zero chance. The people Jesus died for were not only feeble and helpless, but they acted like he didn't exist, like they didn't need him, and they showed no appreciation for who he was or what he did for them. It gets worse, though, in verse 8, where Paul wrote that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I don't want to stretch this illustration too far and break it, but for argument's sake, let's add some really heinous attitudes and behaviors to this paralyzed man. He yells at everyone who comes into the room, except, of course, for the nurse, because the nurse doesn't exist. And the paralyzed man talks constantly about how he's going to steal the blankets that everybody else has, and he's going to laugh while they shiver. He's always hatching some plot on how he's going to get more Jell-O. And even though he pretends that the nurse doesn't exist, somehow he manages to always mess the bed within minutes after the sheets have been changed. And then he smiles and he laughs. If there was no chance whatsoever of the nurse giving up his own heart for the paralyzed man before, adding all of this active belligerence and constant troublemaking certainly won't change the nurse's mind. In fact, if some other heart was available, it did become available, we might expect the nurse to actually take some action to the contrary to say, you know what? This guy, he's the last person who you should give a heart to. Find someone more deserving, anyone more deserving than this guy. The people Jesus died for were helpless and sick. They were irreverent and disregarding, and furthermore, they were harmful, mean-spirited, treacherous, and hateful. Jesus died for weak, ungodly sinners. And if that were not bad enough, notice what Paul says about us in verse 10. He says that the Son of God died for us while we were enemies of God. The previous illustration, at this point, it just can't keep up with Paul. Because a paralyzed man can't launch much of an attack. He's not really very much of an enemy, is he? At the same time, God's enemies are less effective in their war against him than a paralyzed man would be in his war against the hospital. The point, however, is that we were worse than simply helpless. We were not merely ungrateful or apathetic or disregarding. We were more than bad actors doing evil things to please ourselves. Those are bad. And they are infinitely far from any merit or deserving of God's grace. But to compound the matter, we were also enemies of God. And that is the backdrop for the magnificence of God's unparalleled love revealed in Christ. Just as I have used the illustration of the inconsiderate, mean-spirited, paralyzed man, Paul made his own illustration. He made a comparison here using a righteous man and a good man. In verse 7, he wrote, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die." There's a lot here, and I really wanted to spend more time on this because there's so much cool cultural context to pull out, but I'm going to save it for another time. It's not necessary right now. The surface reading is clear enough for us to get the main idea. Paul is reaching to the very top of the moral and social ladder. He's saying, even for the best of the best, the righteous man, the good man, even for that guy, and only because he is such a benefit to the people of his community and everybody around him, still it would be the story of a decade if someone was willing to die in his place. I don't mean a gut decision to jump in front of a car that's reactive. I mean make a decision to say, I will suffer and die. I will give up my life so that you may live. That would be extremely rare, the story of the decade. And as rare and as noteworthy as such a sacrifice would be, that kind of love is not what God has shown to us. He did not give his son to die for a righteous or for a good man. That would be great love indeed. But according to verse 8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And according to verse 10, we were even God's enemies. That is how God has shown his love for us. And clearly, there is no greater love than that. Furthermore, the benefits of God's love reach far beyond any one-time payment or sacrifice. They go further than that. God's love, in the most real way and without any irony, is the gift that keeps on giving. Paul wrote at the beginning of the chapter that we have peace with God, we stand in his grace, we rejoice in hope of his glory, all because we are justified by faith. We've gone over this. We haven't really parsed out the meanings, though. Being justified means that the judge has examined us and found no fault. No fault. Whatever crimes we committed are paid for and our record is clean. I'll assume most of you haven't been to a court of law, at least not on the stand, I'm assuming. Maybe you have, but we did the repentance part early in the service. Okay. Maybe you've been to court, maybe you haven't, but I promise most of you probably do know basically the process from books or movies. You understand what goes on there, how a trial is conducted. When a judge presides over a bench trial, he alone is going to hear arguments from the prosecution, from the defense, and he will declare his finding. There's no jury involved in that kind of trial. It's a bench trial. The judge, he is the one who will find the defendant guilty or not guilty. So let's say the judge finds the defendant not guilty. Once he declares his finding, the trial's over. It's done. The defendant is no longer a defendant. He's not defending himself. He's innocent. He's a regular guy with no charges against him. The only relationship he had with the judge was temporary, and it was a relationship of judgment. Since the judge declared the man not guilty, that relationship is over. It has ended. In a very basic sense, that is what it means to be justified. The judge has found you not guilty. And if the judge has found you not guilty, it means you are not being sentenced. That's good, right? It also means that you're not awaiting your sentence to be carried out. That's also very good. Those are wonderful things. But this all seems kind of blah, doesn't it? Sort of humdrum at this point. Okay, great. Thanks for the definition of justification. But let's add a few details to this trial. For example, let's say the defendant was already found guilty of the highest treason. He was already sentenced to death by eternal torment. He was wasting away in a cell, doing everything he could to delay his execution, which he knew was coming. And that is when his advocate came to him and said, "I've appealed your case to the judge. I've presented evidence that your sentence has already been carried out. And since you can't be tried for the same crime twice, all we need to do now is to stand before the judge again so he can declare you not guilty." Well, that's different. That kind of justification feels a little bit more relieving, doesn't it? And that's kind of what Paul means in verse 9, where he writes, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." Our justification is a present declaration of not guilty, which relieves us of any sentence that was passed, and it assures us that we are not destined for the wrath to come. Because in our case, the wrath that was stored up for our unrighteousness has been poured out on another, Jesus. It was the blood of his sacrifice that gave us justification, and it also he is also the advocate who presents the evidence so that we are saved from the wrath to come. But there's more to it than those wonderful benefits. There's more to it. I know it seems like, how could there be more? That's so much already, but there's more to it. So far, we've only been considering the judge as a completely dispassionate character in this story. He cares only for the law. He wears the black robe because it's a symbol of his, honestly, his stoicism according to the law. He is going to defend the law. He's going to uphold the law, and that's what matters the most. He takes no partiality as a judge. He is blind as a judge. But what if the defendant's crime, that crime of high treason, had been to torture and to murder the judge's son, his only son? What if that had been the crime? What are the chances of that judge ever letting such a murderer go free? He would have to recuse himself from that entirely anyway. It's a lot more likely that that judge would be the first to arrive and the last one to leave when it came time for the guilty man's execution. This is the context of verse 10, when Paul wrote that while we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. While enemies, we were reconciled to God. Now, just like with the paralyzed man illustration, this courtroom analogy has to end here. And this time it's because of the impossibility of it. The judge's son, whom we killed, now lives. And he is the advocate who appeals to the judge on our behalf, his own father, presenting himself as evidence that our sentence has been carried out on him. Hope I didn't lose anybody there. We can't follow the courtroom analogy anymore because it leaves the realm of earthly possibility. There is no analogy or story that can illustrate God's love for us adequately. Nothing that our minds can fathom goes far enough, deep enough, or wide enough. They all fall infinitely short. And that's a very good thing. It's a wondrous thing. If we could find some way to wrap our heads around God's love, then it wouldn't be very grand, would it? If we could find some way to understand it completely, then what would be the point of faith? And what would be the benefit? Therefore, as we leave the edge of what makes earthly sense in our own feeble minds, let's accept Paul's conclusion with appropriate faith, because the Holy Spirit has made us convinced of God's love. We are not merely justified before God, but we have been reconciled to God. The enmity that once existed between us and God has been dissolved, and that was done for us while we were his enemies. Verses 9 and 10 are almost identical, one being a reiteration and explanation of the other. Nevertheless, there is a slight difference in its scope. For example, the legal status of being justified in verse 9 is replaced by the very personal status of being reconciled in verse 10. They're the same effect. They're done by the same work of Jesus laying down his life. But one is a legal code and one is a personal status. We haven't just been justified, we have been reconciled to God. But what I want to point out more than that, oddly I would use that, is the Paul's use of those words. The words much more and more than that. He uses those really quite frequently throughout these 11 verses, but here twice in a row in verses 10 and 11. These terms agree with his constant progression throughout these 11 verses. He keeps advancing the ball down the field. First, he kept pushing us deeper and deeper into the dark hole of being God's wicked enemies. It got worse and worse and worse. Weak, ungodly, sinners, enemies. But now he's pressing God's love onward, telling us more than that and much more. And here's what Paul's getting at. If God put forward Jesus to pay the ultimate price for us while we were sick, irreverent, wicked enemies, if God's love is so great that he would send his son to die for us in such an awful state of adversarial feebleness and self-serving treason, well, now that we are actually reconciled to God, how determined must he be for us also to experience salvation to the uttermost through him who died and was raised? As Paul put it, since we were reconciled by the death of Jesus, much more shall we be saved by his life. And because the title of this point is The Gift That Keeps on Giving, we can't leave 11 unattended, where Paul begins with the next step. More than that, he wrote, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Here we are back at rejoicing. We started with rejoicing, then we found it in the middle, and here we find it at the end. This is a very common theme in these 11 verses. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's here at the end. Verse 2, though, Paul said we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. In verse 3, we rejoice even in our sufferings because we know they produce hope in the end. rejoicing, hope, rejoicing, hope. That hope will not be disappointed. It won't disappoint us. And we know this because we've been made absolutely aware of God's unparalleled love for us. He sent his son to die for us while we were weak, while we were ungodly, while we were sinners, and furthermore, while we were his enemies. And if God went to such great lengths to reconcile us to him through the blood of Jesus, we should never doubt that we will be spared from the wrath to come. Instead, we are saved by the life of him who died and was raised. And to top it all off, in this verse 11 here, we rejoice, or we boast, or we exult. Those are all good definitions there. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So therefore, accept what you were. Accept what you were when God showed his love for you. Own it. Give thanks for what you are, what he has made you, now that you have known his love for you. And exult, rejoice, and boast in the hope of God's glory. Exult in your suffering because you know where it ends. Boast in God through the mediation of Jesus, your Lord. He is your justification and your reconciliation. When Paul says through him, he's not merely saying because he did something. Jesus is your justification and your reconciliation because he pleads for you even today. As we come to the Lord's table, we should be reminded not only of the great suffering that Jesus endured on our behalf, let's be reminded also that we are kept in him. We are kept in him. It's not just a matter of a price was paid, all good, there's no more relationship with the judge. The one who died for us is the Son of God. And he presents himself as sufficient before the Father, saying, I have paid price. The sentence for their sin is carried out on me. Therefore, they are righteous. That is the gift we receive. That is Jesus. And we come to this table to share this meal together, which represents the sacrifice that was given, made for us. This is not the table of the Covenant Presbyterian Church, or the PCA is the table of the Lord. Therefore, if you are a baptized believer who is a member of a church that preaches the gospel from God's word, and this table is for you. You are beckoned to come and commune with your Lord. Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
It is right for us to give thanks and praise.
Our gracious God, we do give you thanks and give you praise. Yes. Yes, it is unbelievably selfish that we should be so excited about not having to pay the price of our own sin. It is extremely selfish. It is very self-preserving. Thank you that you have given us your Spirit so that we are not just regular flesh being given a chance, that we are not just let off the hook, but that we are actually conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus. That through your work of sanctification by your Holy Spirit and these means of grace, that you conform us to his image. You make us like Christ. So that when we are standing before you, we don't just say, woe is me. We will say that. We will recognize our sin and our undeservedness.
We will recognize our inability to merit the gift you've given. That will be obedience. But in addition to that, we will be able to look at every single trial and every victory that you've given to us in this life and see how you have along the way constantly, faithfully, been working to produce in us Christ's likeness. And for that, we will rejoice as well. Father, today, though we have not reached the end, let us rejoice in those difficulties, not because they are easy, but because of what you are doing through them. Because you are forming in us Christ. Let us remember that as we partake of Christ at this table. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Pass this around, I ask you to hold them until we can take them together as well. Say something that I've said many times, using the same scripture I've used many times, but remember that this is in the context of while we were sinners and enemies of God. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Speaking of that same Jesus, he became sin who knew no sin, so that
God's word proclaimed and being nourished spiritually at the table of the Lord, grown in grace, matured in our faith, it is right that we should respond. So let us, we can remain seated until the final verse, but let us sing together hymn 455, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain?" We'll stand on the final verse.
Fell off, my heart was free.